And as we normally begin, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. I realize sometimes us praying before the word is maybe more for me than it is for you, but I would just like to pray before I open God's word and preach it to you. Let's go ahead and pray this morning. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be with your people. What a joy it is, Father God, to come together to sing the songs that exalt Christ, that exalt you, that speak of the life that you have redeemed us from and how now all we have is Christ. And Lord, we just come now and pray that you would allow us to see him fully and you would allow us to see him in this passage and that, Father, we would worship him and that you would be glorified. Be with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, why don't we go ahead and open our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I want you to imagine you had a widowed aunt, okay? And she was attending a church that you knew didn't preach the gospel. In fact, they were unashamedly committed to legalism, a works righteousness. They were endeavoring to earn their salvation through good works. And not only did that so-called church not care for your widowed aunt, but you knew that she had put her last penny into the offering plate. I ask you, how would that make you feel? What would you think about that as you knew that? I think it's a fitting question to ask us, even a fitting scenario to consider, because we come this morning to a very familiar passage. It's a passage that maybe you've even heard preached. I would say that if you had only ever heard one passage from the Gospels preached in your life, it's possible that this is the passage, not so much the portion of the passage which deals with the hypocrisy of the scribes, but with the widow and her putting her last penny in the offering plate. And typically when this passage is preached, it's preached as a model for sacrificial giving, that the widow in this passage provides for us a model that we're to follow. She is giving to us an example of true worship, and she is showing us what it is to be truly devoted to God. But the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is this really the point of this passage? Is that really why Mark put this passage here at this stage in his gospel? Is the point of the passage to teach the apostles and, of course, us on the essence of true giving that pleases God? I mean, it seems really, as you'll see, like a rather strange place for a lesson on giving. And so to even sort of prepare us to read the scripture, I want you to consider the context that we've been in now for a number of weeks following the triumphal entry. You'll remember that Jesus cursed the fig tree. Jesus saw a fig tree in full foliage, and when the leaves of a fig tree are in bloom, the expectation is that under the leaves is fruit. But when Jesus got to the fig tree and peeled back its leaves upon further inspection, it was fruitless. So Jesus cursed the fig tree. And the cursing of the fig tree functioned, as you remember, as a parable of the curse which was about to come upon Judaism. Like the fig tree, Israel gave all the outward appearance of genuine fruit. They had the temple, they had the law, they professed to love the only true and living God, but upon further inspection, it was all leaves and no fruit. It had all the appearance of religiosity on the outside, but on the inside, there was no substance. It boasted of a true love and devotion to God, but was nothing more than religious hypocrisy. And it was on the heels of Jesus cursing the fig tree that he entered and cleared the temple. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And they had made it a robber's den. It had become a place of buying and selling, a place of business. And it took place right in the court of the Gentiles. So while the temple was supposed to be a place of prayer for all the nations, the very portion of the temple that had been set apart for the nations to come and to worship Yahweh was set apart for business and buying and selling. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be a vehicle for spreading the glory of God throughout the earth. They were to be a kingdom of priests for the nations, as Exodus 19:6 calls them to, and yet they had made the only place the nations could worship a business, a marketplace. It was loud, it was smelly, it was common. There was no room for prayer. There was no room for quiet meditation upon the Lord. It had become nothing but a marketplace. And you remember that the religious leaders took exception to Jesus clearing the temple. And when they did so, they asked him who had given him the authority to do what he was doing. And so he asked them a question about John the Baptist. He said, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And of course, it was from heaven, because John the Baptist was a faithful prophet sent from God. And their answer made it clear that they had rejected John the Baptist as a true prophet, just as their fathers had rejected the prophets before them. And to illustrate the point of their rejection of the prophets, Jesus told the parable of the vineyard. You remember, the owner rented out his vineyard to vine growers, and at harvest time he sent his slaves to receive a portion of the produce, and one by one the vine growers beat some and killed others, including the owner's beloved son. And the son in the parable is Christ. They wanted him dead. And so the very ones who professed to love God were scheming to murder his son. They claimed to love the scriptures, and yet they hated the one the scriptures pointed to. So one after one, you remember, they lodged an all-out attack on Jesus in order to trap him in a statement. And one by one, Jesus utterly dismantled their attempts to trap him and exposed their hypocrisy in the process. And all of that climaxed with the question we looked at last time: how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And they couldn't answer the question. And that leads us now to the passage that we're in this morning. Look at verse 38 of chapter 12. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. And really, we've just looked at the context of Mark's gospel, but you need to understand also the broader context of the Old Testament in order to understand what is taking place in this passage. God had entered into covenant with Israel. He gave them the law, and the covenant promised, of course, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Bound up in the law was instruction on how to treat widows. Exodus 22 23 through 24 says this: listen, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. It's sort of ironic how the mistreatment of widows in Israel would have resulted in their own death and making their own wives widows and their children orphans. But God is a father of the fatherless, and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. That's what Psalm 68:5 said. He cares for the helpless. He cares for the widow and the orphan. And Psalm 146:9 says this: the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Again, God was earnestly concerned for the widows and the orphans. He loved them. He cared for them. He was their defender. And it just so happened that one of the key indicators of Israel's covenant faithfulness or not was in how they treated widows and orphans. God rebuked Israel for their unfaithfulness in Isaiah 1. He said they had revolted against him. He called them a people weighed down with iniquity. He called them the offspring of evildoers. He called them sons who act corruptly and had abandoned the Lord. He called the rulers, rulers of Sodom, and the people, people of Gomorrah. And he expressed how he loathed their sacrifices as well. They had become a burden to him. And then in Isaiah 1, 16 and 17, he appealed to them saying, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, and then this, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." And then in verse 23, he indicts the ruler saying, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." When Israel was in a state of unfaithfulness to the covenant, you could bet that they were not caring for the orphans and the widows. Justice was perverted in that place. Corruption would have infected both the people as well as the leaders at that time. And remember, that was the government. There was no other authority to appeal to. Israel had its own land, its own king, its own legal system. There was no higher authority for a widow to appeal to. So if the leaders were corrupt, she would find no justice. Needless to say, an Israelite widow had the potential to be in a very vulnerable and dependent state in that nation. They were often at a severe disadvantage in their ability to provide for themselves. They not only needed to own land that they could harvest, they needed to be able to work the land. And even if a widow rented out their land to others to harvest, the widow was entirely dependent on them exercising justice and providing an honest payment. But when the people were characterized as being the offspring of evildoers and the rulers were characterized by ignoring the widow's plea, there was just no justice to be found for the orphan or the widow. Nevertheless, God built protection and provision for widows into the law. Every third year, instead of the tithe, which was a tax, in the third year, instead of the tithe being brought into the sanctuary, it was deposited into the local town. And widows were one of the people groups who were to benefit from this particular tithe. You'll also remember that when harvest came, owners were not to reap to the very corners of their fields. They were to not go back and glean what they had missed or pick up what had fallen. They were to leave it for the needy, the alien, the orphan, the widow. And it's important to note that national obedience to these stipulations wouldn't deprive Israel of adequate food supplies for their families. Their obedience would actually ensure God's blessing upon them. And one of the promised blessings of obedience was that their land yield its fruit. Famine only resulted when they were unfaithful to the terms of the covenant. And so one author well says, the point is this: God had committed himself to bless the land with full harvests, enough to meet everyone's needs. But there would always be a minority in the land, including widows, who would be weak and reliant. This group was to be cared for by the larger community. God's promises of blessing was in part designed to ward off a stingy attitude in Israel's landowners, because Yahweh would generously supply the land with an abundance of food. There was no need to be greedy in the harvest and exhaustively gather from every tree, field, or vineyard. Trust in Yahweh manifested by obedience to his law would only bring more blessing, end quote. And that really captures the essence of what the law promised and required, the covenant. And as we've seen in Mark's gospel, especially in this section, the evidence of Israel's apostasy is unmistakable. There's all leaves, no fruit, corrupt temple, corrupt worship. And most importantly, they're scheming to kill and murder the Messiah. The whole system is apostate. And the evidence of its apostasy is further seen in our text this morning, first by characterizing the character of the scribes, and then by giving us a living illustration of a widow who had been devoured by that religious system. So let's look at it in verse 38. The characterization of the scribes begins with the statement, "Beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Verse 38, in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes. This is the same day. It's been a long day. Jesus is teaching in the temple. And in the presence of the people, Luke notes that Jesus warned his disciples, watch out for the scribes. Look out for the scribes. They were the so-called experts in the law. Oftentimes belonging to the sect of the Pharisees, but not exclusively Pharisees. They were the theologians and scholars. In fact, there's a saying that the Jews had. It goes like this. Moses received the law and gave it to Joshua. Joshua received the law and gave it to the elders. The elders received the law and gave it to the prophets. The prophets received the law and gave it to the scribes. They were the gatekeepers of the law. They were the theologians and scholars. They were supposed to be the experts and the protectors of the law. They were to be the ones who ensured the law was upheld and fulfilled in the nation. They were supposed to be faithful stewards, guardians of the truth. And their sphere of influence wasn't just limited to religious matters. Their sphere of influence went into civil matters, social matters, because the whole of life of Israel was to be governed by Torah. Then you add into the Torah, the tradition of the elders that they had created as well to go along with the Word of God, which sometimes invalidated the Word of God, as we saw back in Mark 7. So they were involved both in the interpretation of the law as well as the application of the law. So I guess the question that needs to be asked is, what's the relationship between the account of Jesus asking the question about the Son of David and this passage that we're looking at here concerning the scribes? Well, it's in verse 35. The question was, how is it that the scribes say? You see, the Jews had come to trust in the scribes. The Jews had come to believe that they could trust in their interpretation and application of Scripture. So when the scribes were failing in their accurate handling of the word, obviously the people were downloading that very error. And so if there was corruption in the leadership, there would be corruption in the people. The people inherited their error. And so if the scribes had an incorrect interpretation and expectation concerning Christ, then the whole nation would as well. They were to be the ones that pointed back to the promises in the Old Testament that prophesied of Messiah coming and who Messiah would be. They were to be those who would prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. And yet, they failed. They were the guides of the people, but they were blind guides leading the blind. And Jesus knew of their love for prestige and honor. He knew how much they relished positions of honor and prestige. And so he says, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. And again, I mean, the corruption that we're talking about here is not just in the leadership. It's in the people as well. It's just that the scribes are going to have a higher accountability before God because they were the stewards of the law. And so he characterizes them as those who love to be held in high regard among the people. Look what it says. It says, who like to walk around in long robes, like there has the sense of to relish or to delight in. These were special robes that went all the way down to the ground. They were elaborate. They were expensive. They gave the impression of holiness and piety. In Numbers 15:38, it instructs Israel to make tassels on the corners of their garments, and on the tassel of each corner, they were to put a cord of blue. And that cord of blue was intended to be a visual reminder to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. Listen to Numbers 15:39-41. It said this, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And so they were to put these cords on their tassels to remind them of the law, to be faithful to the law, to keep the law, and it was to be a testimony to the nations that they were set apart unto the Lord. Yet over time, these tassels became a way for those in religious positions to sort of outwardly display their devotion to God, and so they would enlarge their tassels, and they would make their cord of blue even bigger so that they could demonstrate their real piety and devotion to the law. They wanted everyone to think they were holy and to see them as holy and pious and devout. This is exactly why Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They gave all the impression of devotion. They gave all the impression of true love for God. But it was all a big sham. And so they love to have these long robes. You'll note there they also like to have respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Luke says they loved them. They love to be called rabbi, which means teacher. They love to be called father. Matthew 23:9 says this, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven." Of course, that's not an exhortation for sons not to call their biological fathers father. You can call them father, but to use father as a religious term of reverence or esteem is forbidden. There is only one who is our father. He is God himself. And when they passed by, everyone except the laborers would be forced to greet them. They were to greet them any time they passed by. When a scribe would pass by the people in the marketplace, as long as they weren't currently laborers and working at that time, they would have to stop and pause and greet the scribes and Pharisees as they walked by. Jesus even says they liked the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. The chief seats were seats which were right in front of the place where the law was read and the prayers were made, and the seats would face the congregation. So if you were of privileged esteem, then you would be given a seat right in front of the desk. You would be able to sit there as the law was read, as the prayers were made, and you would be there on display and looking out at the congregation. They loved those seats. They loved those places of honor, even places of honor at banquets, it says. These were seats that were set aside and marked out for those who were of high esteem to sit, for those who were prestigious to have these seats at the banquets that were marked out for them. The scribes loved being in these seats. It pandered to their pride. And pride might be the most delightful of all sins in the fallen heart. They relished in being set apart like that. They delighted in having prominence, they were totally consumed and devoted to their own honor. There was no desire to see God honored. They weren't striving for the honor of God. They weren't striving for the honor of God among the people. They wanted their own honor. They wanted their positions of prestige. And they had them, but that was all they would have. Not only did they love to be held in high regard among the people, they abused their positions toward the helpless. Look what it says in verse 40. It says, "Who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers." Devour means essentially to destroy utterly or to exploit completely. A good synonym for devour is consume. They would consume widows' houses. You say, well, how would they do this? Well, scribes were dependent on gifts from others to fund their study. And so extending hospitality to them was encouraged as an act of piety among the people. It was even considered meritorious to sponsor a scribe in order to relieve him of his concern for his livelihood. And the scribes would exploit this very thing from widows. Scribes would need to be used. They were the lawyers of the day. They would need to be used in the settling of estates. And widows would often put their estates in the hands of scribes so the scribe could manage them. So when estates were being settled, the scribes might encourage a widow to donate to their work more than could reasonably be afforded. Or over time, they might continually draw from the estate, dwindling it down to nothing. Or they might be entirely honest about the value of the estate and would keep some for themselves, or they might just charge far too much for their services. So the scribes would exploit the widows on these issues. And it's also likely that they took advantage of the hospitality that was being volunteered to them. Hospitality was encouraged toward the scribes, and they would take advantage of that very thing. And so Jesus characterizes them as those who devour widows' houses. And he even says there, for appearance sake, they offer long prayers. It may even be that they offered long prayers on behalf of widows to sort of spur them up to want to give in those moments. It was all done in pretense. It was all external. And Jesus says these will receive greater condemnation. In Matthew 23, you have the woes that are pronounced on the Pharisees and scribes in the parallel. As you seek to harmonize the Gospels, this is the moment when those woes are pronounced on the scribes and Pharisees. And it's strong language to be sure, but the Lord pronounces his worst judgment on those who are outwardly religious but are inwardly very far from him. You know, sometimes we even assume that someone who is really moral or someone who is outwardly religious is better off than the one who's in overt rebellion. Well, God has his harshest words for those who are outwardly religious but inwardly dead. And so Jesus characterizes the scribes, the ones who lead the nation, the ones who expound the law, the ones who are the gatekeepers and the stewards of the law. And he says, beware of the scribes. Beware of them. These will receive a greater condemnation. And then Jesus gives us a living illustration of what that system has done in the life of this widow in verses 41 through 44. Let's just read the whole account. You can almost consider everything up until this point somewhat introductory. This is really the meat of the passage. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. He sat down, and the point is he's watching. He's sitting down, he's sitting back, and he's watching the way the giving is taking place in the treasury. It says many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had, all she owned, all she had to live on. You know, when I came to this passage, I've heard it preached both ways. I've heard this passage preached as a model for sacrificial giving. I've also heard it preached the way I'm going to preach it to you this morning. And having heard it the way I'm going to preach to you this morning, I was convinced that this is exactly what the passage teaches, and we'll get there momentarily. But when I came to the commentaries, I knew what they were going to say, and I wanted to have an open mind to what they had to say about this passage. And what they would say is that this widow provides a stark contrast to the scribes. And so I endeavor to have an open mind. And I'm going to read you some of the quotes that really drove me toward what I think this passage is teaching. So the commentators would say that the widow provides a stark contrast to the scribes, that it's true religion, the true religion of the widow, in contrast with the sham religion of the scribes. And of course, that initially sounds good. But when I read the emphatic statements that the commentators were making about this passage, it made it more clear to me that this passage isn't actually teaching what they're saying. Just listen to some of these quotes. It says, the same loving Savior who has just now denounced the scribes for devouring widows' houses shows by his own example how widows should really be treated. One should help them and, as here, praise them whenever such praise is in order. And that would be true. We would say, of course, that statement is true. Widows should be praised whenever such praise is in order. They should be treated well. Is that really what this passage is teaching? Does the passage say anything about the Lord praising her in any particular way? Listen to this. Nevertheless, as Jesus saw it, it was not the amount of the gift that mattered most, but the heart of the giver. The passage doesn't say anything about the heart of the woman. Nothing. Doesn't say anything about her heart, her attitude. Here's another one. The point to be emphasized is that this poor widow gave most generously, spontaneously. She gave in faith. It is for this reason that Jesus praises her so lavishly. It doesn't say anything about the woman's faith. Nothing about her faith. It doesn't even say anything about the faith of the rich people and whether they have faith or not. Here's another one. In giving her two mites, she had given all that she possessed, all her living, her entire means of subsistence. Because of her gift, she would need to fast until she could earn more. In giving to God her last means of support, she had completely entrusted herself to his care. Although her gift was only two copper coins, her faith-promised love made that gift entirely of gold in the eyes of the Lord. There's just so much being assumed with that statement. And one last one, his recognition of the widow's giving enabled him to leave the temple with a warm word of commendation. Well, in the following text, he is going to lodge the judgment that is going to come upon Israel in AD 70. It's amazing, this statement. A lot is being assumed. It's assumed that the widow was a believer. There's no indication that she's a believer. There's no indication that she has faith. Nothing is said about the woman's faith. Again, nothing is said about the rich. It's assumed that God was pleased with her gift. The text doesn't say that either. It assumed that her gift was given out of devotion when it could have easily been given out of deception. Some say that Jesus looked upon the heart of the giver, but there's no reference to the heart of this woman at all. It seems to be assumed that the gift of the gift of the rich isn't pleasing to God. I mean, why wouldn't the gift of the rich be pleasing to God? He does say that the gift of the woman was more, but what's wrong with the gift of the rich otherwise? Look, the only thing this passage teaches about giving, and I'll just show it to you real quick. It says this, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." She put in more. That's what the passage says. She put in more, and the ground for her having put in more is in verse 44, "For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." So here would be the application for us and for the disciples. The size of the gift is measured by what is left over. So when you give, the size of the gift is measured by what's left over. And maybe the apostles needed to hear that, because they would have seen the rich putting in their big gifts, and they would have assumed that those were the bigger gifts. But no, Jesus says that's not the bigger gift. This woman's gift is bigger because she has less left over. But there's still no praise. There's still no praise for that kind of giving. Nothing said about her faith. Nothing said about her devotion. I mean, when you think about it as well, you have this widow and she has her last two copper coins. To know that the state of Israel was what it was, how could a widow get to that point? How could the nation of Israel allow a widow to get down to her last two copper coins? Wouldn't there be somebody, a neighbor, who would know of her state and come alongside her and help her and assist her? And so the leaders are corrupt, the people are corrupt. This widow is down to her last two copper coins, and she puts them in the treasury. And Jesus is witnessing this. This is a perfect example of a widow's house being devoured, and it's that false religious system, the same system of the temple he had cleared just a few days prior. It's that system that he is now bringing his judgment upon. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 13. It says this, "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" It's judgment. The whole thing is coming down. The system has failed, and it's coming down. You know, it's amazing, as we think about believers, we're believers, obviously, those who are faith in Christ, as we think about giving, there's really one definitive passage that comes to us and instructs us on how to give. And I want you to turn there for a moment, 2 Corinthians 9. You see, I've heard the passage preached that this is the model of sacrificial giving, and so when you give, you got to give until it hurts, and unless it's sacrificial, it doesn't really please the Lord. And well, I don't think the New Testament teaches that about giving. And I want to show you that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 7, you have what I believe is the most definitive statement in the New Testament about giving, and it says this, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." You know, we like to describe giving as tithing. Tithing was a tax in the Old Testament. It was mandatory. They had to give it. Even the amount stipulated was a specific amount that was required. We are not called to tithe. If you call it tithing, that's fine. But we are not called to tithe. We are called to give. And giving is supposed to be like this. It says one is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. There is no set amount that you are required to give in order to be giving what you should be giving. You can give whatever you want. When it comes to giving, give whatever you want to give. Just don't give under compulsion and don't give grudgingly. Someone will say, well, if you tell the people they can just give what they want, then they'll stop giving. That's not my problem. I mean, you need to have a right heart and attitude before God about your giving. And so each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Now here would be the warning. Look back at verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Look, if your giving is sowing sparingly, then you're going to reap sparingly. What do you think reap means there? Reap from God the spiritual blessings of salvation and sanctification. You see, when you're a believer and you give bountifully to the Lord, you are demonstrating where your treasure is. You are saying that your treasure is in heaven. And if your treasure is in heaven, you are going to have your mind set on the things above. And if your mind is set on the things above, you are going to be sowing to the Spirit. And if you're sowing to the Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit. And so that would be the only warning. Sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. Sow sparingly, you won't reap the blessings and the benefits that you could reap from the Holy Spirit in sanctification than if you sowed more bountifully. But at the end of the day, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, it's to be done cheerfully, it's to be done freely. This is really the New Testament mandate for giving. And so bringing it back to Mark, just as we close, this passage here is just an evidence of the apostasy of Israel. They had failed to care for the most helpless among them. They had failed to care for the widow, and not even that, the leaders of that system had devoured the houses of the widows and the house of this particular widow. God would never have you give all that you have and then go and die. That's not the mandate for giving. If you're down to your last two pennies, will you let someone know so we can help you out? It was all coming down, and we'll see that in chapter 13. It was all coming down. It's not a model for giving. It's an evidence of their apostasy. And I realize that when you look at a passage like that and how hard we can be sometimes on the scribes and Pharisees, there may be some of you who are here who were saved out of that kind of lifestyle. Maybe some of you who are here were saved out of a lifestyle of religious hypocrisy. You were saved out of a lifestyle of works righteousness, and you've experienced the grace that comes in Christ. And all of that religious hypocrisy was paid for in full at the cross. Even still, even if you don't have that characterizing your history, you were saved out of outward rebellion and immoral living. Well, you have the same grace all the same through believing in Christ and having all of your sins paid for in full. And in fact, we're going to sing a song in just a moment. Jesus paid it all. And so when we come, we can recognize that all of our sins have been paid, all by grace, all by mercy. Nothing that we did on our own has brought God's grace into our lives. And we can honor Him and rejoice in Him and know Him and love Him and serve Him with all our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we just pray that you will give us strength this morning. We pray that you'll be honored in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'll fill our hearts with holy desires and affections to serve you and honor you. Lord, your word says that true and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Lord, give us strength and desire to live fully unto that end. Lord, we think of Israel and how far it fell with so much promise. You did everything you needed to do for it to bear fruit, and it didn't. We thank you that through their rejection, Christ has come to us, and we are now benefactors and participants in the covenants of the Old Testament. Thank you, Lord. Bless this day. Give us strength in Christ's name. Amen.